from our perspective as a congregation worshiping the Lord Jesus and being caring about people being reached for the Lord Jesus, I hope that will cause us to pray for China. And China has this ability to do excellent, and they did that in the Olympics. But there's so much going on in the background, and I know that there were people who went there with a passion to share Jesus Christ, and severe restrictions were put on them for that. And so let's continue to pray for the nation of China. It's been prominent for anybody that's had anything to do with watching the Olympics, and that there are many, many persecuted Christians in China, and the underground church is strong, but it struggles against that persecution all the time. So I trust that you will remember them and continue to pray. If you'll have your Bibles open again at Luke chapter 10, we'll be making reference there, and we're going to be looking up quite a number of scriptures this morning. Many of them will be on the screen, but I encourage you to also find them in your Bibles if there's time enough for you to find them as we move through them. Many of them are very powerful scriptures, and I encourage you to highlight them. Make a note of them on the sermon note sheet so that you can go back and read them again. Have you noticed the decline of bumper stickers? Yeah, that question came out of left field, didn't it? The decline of bumper stickers. I was thinking about that the other day. It seems like the what they call them, vanity plates, the license plates, have taken their place. So that the entertainment sitting at a red light and waiting for it to turn green is looking around and seeing the license plates and the coded messages that are on them and trying to figure out what they're actually saying, if they are actually saying anything. But thinking back a ways to bumper stickers, did you ever see the bumper sticker on the back of a nice big motorhome cruising down the highway that said, "We're spending our kids' inheritance"? Yeah, it was funny if you weren't one of their kids. But we're going to focus on inheritance today. There's another saying that I've heard when a first child is born. Here's the heir to the throne and all the debts. So that's another kind of inheritance. But inheritance comes from the family we belong to, right? I don't expect to get an inheritance from you. And you better not expect to get any inheritance from me. Just isn't going to happen. Not in the books. And once in a while, someone makes it into a non-relative's will. But even within your own family connection, you have to make it into the will to inherit. You have to be named in it. And that isn't always guaranteed. In our own family connection, there was an elderly uncle who had no children. I don't know if he could be described as a rich uncle, but an uncle, nevertheless. And his estate, which included a nice house in a nice village in Ontario, was going to be liquidated and the money divided between all his nieces and nephews. So one trustworthy nephew was asked to be the executor of the will. And that had been arranged ahead of time. He talked it over with the uncle. He was shown the will. He saw how the estate would be parceled out equally to all the nieces and nephews. Well, the day came that uncle passed away, and trustworthy started into the work of being the executor. To his surprise, the will had been changed, and he had never been notified. In fact, it was just very briefly before the uncle passed away that the new will was dated. It seems that another nephew, and we'll call him Scoundrel, had somehow managed to persuade this elderly uncle to change his will, so that the house, which was the major part of the estate, the biggest one part price and value of the estate, was declared exclusively given to Scoundrel and not part of the total divided to the rest of the family connection. The new will appeared completely legal, and it was only the word of trustworthy against the word of Scoundrel that wasn't the main large intent of the uncle. So the inheritance for the nieces and nephews shrunk to a much smaller size than what was originally expected. An inheritance. It's a valuable thing when you actually have it. Actually, Jesus was once asked to settle an inheritance dispute between brothers. But he declined that request. He had a much more important inheritance to talk about and to pass on to those who would qualify. As we come to this passage in the scripture, Jesus is into his last 6 months of ministry, teaching and healing, before he is crucified. So, less than 6 months before Easter. It's actually amazing that this phase of his ministry lasted out as long as it did, because people's position about Jesus, especially among religious and political leaders, have really firmed up over this past year of great popularity that Jesus had. His fame had spread to even surrounding countries, and people were coming to listen to him and be touched and healed by Jesus. The opposition had hardened to where they would kill Jesus given the right opportunity. That was already decided. But they were looking for some kind of charge against him that would seem somewhat legitimate in the eyes of the populace. Plus, when they sensed that the mood of the populace changed to where they could arrest Jesus without a riot, and we know that they finally had to do it in the middle of the night. So now, in this lead up to the crucifixion, Jesus is now basing his activities in and around Jerusalem, close to the temple, which was the heart of Judaism. This gives him opportunity to teach his followers, especially the 12, in the more advanced lessons of the contrast of Jesus' teaching compared to the Old Covenant, everything that the temple represented. And the challenges that come to Jesus from the religious establishment of the day, priests, Pharisees, Sadducees, those challenges really crystallize the truth in the ears of the disciples as they hear Jesus' response to questions and challenges and debates that people initiated with Jesus. You could see for yourself the volume and the importance of what Jesus said and did in these last 6 months. You can, if you want to do it sometime, you don't have other pressing things, take the pages of one of the Gospels. And look to where, like in Luke, Luke chapter 10. How many chapters altogether in Luke? Goes over to Luke 24. So we're less than halfway through what's recorded about the life and ministry of Jesus in terms of the pages of the gospel. But we're, if Jesus' ministry lasted 3.5 years, we're probably 3 years through and only 6 months left. So the bulk of what's recorded in the Gospels happens during these last 6 months of Jesus' life. It's a very important time for the kingdom of God and for the foundations on which you and I base our relationship with Jesus Christ. The question Jesus deals with today is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, don't we all have that question? How many famous celebrities, very wealthy and successful people, after they have more than achieved the goals they started with, still haven't felt that electric zap in their life that somehow says that they have for once and all entered into the best of life, and they have the greatest life. They have a sense of euphoria, that forever sense of well-being. Many, many people who have achieved everything that you could desire in terms of materialistic human goals end up saying, there must be more than this. There must be more than this. All of us want some insight about what is ahead of us. What is there beyond this life? And how do I take the right path so that I don't miss my one chance with this one life for gaining the one destination that my heart cries out for? I believe the path to that kind of quest is wrapped up in this question put to Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? In Luke 10, as Jim Dornan read for us, the man that stood and posed this question to Jesus is a lawyer. Now, it says he did it to test Jesus. It seems like he did it somewhat on just a desire to enter into a theological debate. It doesn't seem particularly sinister as it's reported here. It may have been. But neither does the man seem like he's intending to pursue this for any personal sense of search for the truth for his own life. It's like he kind of decided, well, here's Jesus, here's a good topic for debate. Let's see how this Galilean teacher does in response to this question. It's interesting to follow the pattern of this discussion and how it actually progresses here. Jesus, instead of answering him, turns the question back to the lawyer. That's usually a lawyer's technique, isn't it? So Jesus maybe out-lawyered the lawyer. And he said to him, "What's in Scripture? How do you read it?" And the man gives a good Jewish answer. It's from the Jewish Shema. The Jews' daily prayer includes these verses. In Luke 10, verse 27, it says, "He answered," this is the lawyer speaking now, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Well, those are familiar, aren't they? I'm sure that everyone here has heard those before. These are two verses, one from Deuteronomy, the other from Leviticus, way buried back in the Old Testament, in the first five books of the Bible, called the Torah by the Jews. And we're familiar with them. What do we call these after Jesus has taught them to us? These are the great commandments. These stand out over and above everything. This is very foundational, my friends. Turn with me to Matthew 22, verse 34, and we're going to see the same commandments in a different setting. This time, it's not just another record of this question by the lawyer. This is a different environment, and you can see that in these last months, sometimes the same question got dealt with over and over again in the ministry of Jesus, and that's understandable. All of us as teachers deal with the same topics numerous times. But this time, in Matthew, this is a hostile environment. I look at verse 34. "Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law," another lawyer, this time with the Pharisees, "tested him with this question, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?'" So here, rather than being, what must I do to inherit eternal life, the test is, "Jesus, which is the greatest commandment?" And they're trying to trip him up so that they can take a charge back to the chief priests and say, "This man is teaching the wrong things." So the question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Notice that it's designed in such a way that Jesus can give an answer. He says it in verse 37. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Well, it's the same answer, isn't it? The same verses from the Old Testament as the lawyer gave in Luke. Before we turn back to Luke chapter 10, take particular notice in this response Jesus gave to the Pharisees of the amazing statement that he made about these two commandments. Look at verse 40, separated out by itself. "All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments." All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. What were the law and the prophets? That was their way of referring to what we call the Old Testament. Everything that in God's revelation of how man comes to God throughout the history that's recorded in the Old Testament, the messages of the prophet, all of it hangs on these two commandments. What causes difficulty for Jesus is what he doesn't mention here. And it draws additional animosity towards Jesus. He doesn't mention anything of the whole sacrificial system and the temple. Because in Jesus' view, they were temporary. They were within months of being obsolete. Once Jesus rose from the dead, the scripture teaches us that he paid the once-for-all sacrifice. All those burnt offerings, all those sacrifices, thousands and thousands and thousands of sacrifices in the Old Testament were all wrapped up, were all fulfilled, all replaced, because they were all done in anticipation. They were all replaced by Jesus' death and resurrection at Calvary. The once-for-all sacrifice that would pay for the sins of the whole world, would pay for the sins of everyone who would believe. By contrast, these great commandments are eternal. And they transition right from way back in the Torah, way back in the Old Testament, right into Christianity. If you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you will love His Son, whom Almighty God has sent and with whom He is one. If you love God, Father and Son, with all your heart, you will obey God to love your neighbor as yourself. And you will access forgiveness through grace. In other words, the sacrifice of Jesus dying for your sins, when you don't keep these great commandments perfectly, which is what we all come face to face with in the reality of our hearts and actions. None of us are perfect. None of us can keep these two great commandments perfectly. But there's grace there. There's Jesus Christ with his sacrifice, and we can come back and ask for forgiveness and receive it. All right, back to our story in Luke 10. The lawyer has got his answer about how to inherit eternal life. The answer, the great commandments. And Jesus says to him, correct, you pass, do this and live. And suddenly a reversal has taken place here. It was supposed to be the lawyer testing Jesus, right? That's how it started off. But it's Jesus telling the lawyer that he's answered correctly. And Jesus is saying to him, if you do this, you will live. You will have eternal life. Ah, something is revealed to us. The lawyer is conscience-stricken. This all of a sudden has become personal for him instead of being an exercise in theology. His heart is saying to him, you haven't lived up to this. It's accusing him. What do you do when someone tells you you are wrong? You become defensive, don't you? Because none of us like to have to say that we were wrong. You argue back. You're trying to justify yourself, trying to overcome the guilt, probably, of being wrong. Verse 29 in this passage in Luke 10 says he wanted to justify himself. It seems he has a high regard for God. He doesn't have any problem with the first great commandment, to love God with everything. But he seems to have a problem. Something's grabbing his heart about the second commandment, loving your neighbor, brought up guilt in his life. Now, probably the background to this is that the experts in the Old Testament law found many ways to cut down on the people who you would have to consider as your neighbor. See, the law had been there since the time of Moses. And so they'd all had to wrestle with this. And so they put restrictions on it. They said, well, we don't have to be a neighbor to that person because whatever reason they would give. And this man now wants Jesus to say to him, it's okay for him to have this really narrow definition of who his neighbor is. And so he asks, who's my neighbor? And in response, Jesus totally messes up this lawyer's neat little boxes of who is his neighbor and who isn't. And he does it by telling the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, if there's any teaching of Jesus that has totally permeated our culture, it's the story of the Good Samaritan. It's become one of the most famous teachings of Jesus. Make reference to a Good Samaritan anywhere and everyone knows what you mean. There's lots of modern examples of Good Samaritans. Here's one that I thought was just outstanding. It happened fairly recently, back on April 26th of this year. Two women's softball teams were playing against each other. And this was a tournament for the state championship. It was Western Oregon, it was Western Oregon and Central Washington. So it was probably a region, not just a state, that they were playing off for the honors. During the course of the game, the Western Oregon senior by the name of Sarah hit the first home run ever of her career. Well, she dropped her bat, excited as could be, started to make her way around the bases. And in the midst of all the excitement, she missed touching first base, which you're not allowed to do. So the first base coach, her coach, noticed this and yelled at her and told her to turn around, come back, touch the base. So she skidded to a stop to turn and come back. And to everyone's horror, her knee buckled the wrong way. And just in pain and crying, she tried her best to crawl back to first base. She managed to make it there. Her teammates were gathered around her, very concerned for her, obviously. And the umpires got into the act and told Sarah's teammates that if they touched her, she would be called out. They weren't allowed to help. And the umpires also said that if her coaches put in a pinch runner, the home run would only count as a single. Well, a reversal happened. Everyone was shocked when Mallory, The opposing team's first baseman and a career home run leader of her Central Washington team turned to the umpire and said, "Would it be okay if me and my teammates carried her around the bases and she touched each of the bases?" Well, the umpires huddled, gave their approval, and Mallory, the first baseman, and her teammate Liz picked up Sarah, crossed their hands underneath her, carried her to second base, let her down gently so she could touch the bag, carried her to third, and then on to home base. The crowd erupted with a standing ovation, not for the home run, they'd already cheered for that, but for the Washington team in their act of Good Samaritan in what they gave. And as the game finished, it was actually Sarah's team, the one who hit the home run and who was helped by the others, who won the game and eliminated their opponents from the tournament. It cost them to be a good neighbor to Sarah. Just as there were opposite behaviors from what you would expect in that baseball story, so there were opposite behaviors in the actual story of the Good Samaritan. The priests, the Levites, were temple workers. And in the story that Jesus told, you remember that first a priest came by, this injured man who had been beaten up, stripped, and was near death. And the priest saw him pass by on the other side. The Levite, who was a temple worker, same thing, came by, passed by on the other side. These two men would have already prayed the Shema at least once, if not a couple times. They would already have prayed that they might love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love their neighbor as themselves. It seems they were going down the road, which indicated they were going from Jerusalem to Jericho. In other words, away from Jerusalem, away from the temple, their responsibilities were over.